Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We continue along in our series on the lessons on predestination. This will be number 69. And the title is Post-Resurrection Appearances, Part 2. Be turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. Luke is the one who wrote Acts here, and we read his words. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We now continue where we left off in our last lesson. And during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord Jesus is recorded to have appeared to his followers on 10 occasions. The first 5 of those being on the day of his resurrection. And in the previous lesson, we covered the first 6 of his 10 appearances. And these were, first, to Mary Magdalene, second, to the women returning from the tomb, and third, to Peter, probably in the afternoon, and fourth, to the 2 men on the road to Emmaus, and fifth, to the disciples on Sunday evening, with Thomas being absent, and then sixth, to the disciples on the next Sunday night, Thomas being present. We then pointed out how that the entire Christian faith rests upon the trustworthiness and testimony of those who were the actual eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and that it is through the testimony and the writings of the apostles and others that other future believers would be blessed. The many infallible proofs which convinced the early eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection are confirmed to us by the testimony of these believers as found in the records of the Gospels. In order for persons to qualify as true believers, they must receive the teaching of the apostles. And these are found in their writings. A Christian cannot receive another person as being a true Christian who rejects the writings of the apostles as being unreliable and untrustworthy. The reason for that, you have no record of Jesus. You have no record of anything that he said or taught. So how in the world could you bear the name of Christian? So this narrows it down. You must believe the records, and that's found here in the New Testament as such. So now we're ready to cover the rest of Christ's appearances after his resurrection. And the next one is number 7, and that is to the 7 disciples by the beside the Sea of Galilee. Turn with me to John chapter 21 now and verses 1 through 25. We'll spend an extensive part of our lesson today in this section of Scripture. John 21 verses 1 through 25, here his 7th appearance to the 7 disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That is the Sea of Galilee, the same body of water, named after one of the Roman officials. Reading on, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin or Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. The words beginning in verse 1, after these things, refers to the period of time after the events recorded in chapter 20. The disciples had left Jerusalem, made their way north now to Galilee, as Jesus had commanded them in Matthew 28:10 and Mark chapter 14:28 and chapter 16 verse 7. Apparently, on this occasion, all 11 did not travel together in one group, since this incident only involved 7 of them. So note that. They're not all traveling together. 7 of them are here, but 4 are not. The statement that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples emphasizes the truth that after his resurrection, he was not recognizable unless he revealed himself. Catch that? In other words, he's not going around in his resurrected body all the time. It's only when he chooses to reveal himself that he can be recognized. And what was true of this physically, recognizing Jesus physically, is also true of recognizing him spiritually. No one apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can call Jesus Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And this is because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Since there are none who seek after God, Romans 3:11, it is necessary for the Son of Man to come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. And apart from the Son seeking, the gospel remains hidden to the natural man. You must be a spiritual man to understand and receive the gospel. In other words, you must be regenerated. Verses 3 and 4. John 21. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Simon Peter, in his impatient and impulsive manner, grew tired of waiting for Jesus to appear. And he makes an interesting statement. I'm going fishing. The verb tense here indicates that he was returning to his old occupation of fishing. And the rest of the disciples then said, we're going with you also. Now these disciples were not well off and have lost many days of work in the recent days. And their financial support depended upon fishing. We do not know how many of these disciples had families to support. We aren't told that. We do know that Peter had a wife. And so they must earn a living in some way, and fishing was their profession. Fishing in the Sea of Galilee was done best at night. But they labored all night, caught nothing. As the morning arrived, then Jesus makes his appearance on the seashore. But the disciples did not recognize him. Jesus allowed them to spend the entire night in futility before appearing in the morning. they must be brought to see their inability before Jesus reveals his ability. He had called them to be what? Fishers of men. And they must be weaned from this old means of livelihood to continue to follow him. Verses 4 through 6 now. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now let us remember, this is not just a recreational fishing trip. They had followed Jesus for 3 years and had had all their needs met by him. But it has now become unclear now, what they must do since Jesus has risen and he's leaving them. How are we going to eat? How are we going to carry on? And they concluded that they must then return to what they knew they could do to support themselves. But now the first night, they failed miserably. They not only did not catch enough fish to support the fishing business, they didn't even catch enough to eat for themselves. So at this point, the stranger on the seashore tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And they did what the stranger on the shore told them to do, and suddenly the net was filled with fish. Something supernatural was obviously at work. What was it? Jesus. The one who could control the wind and the waves can also control the movement of fish. He had guided these fish away from the boat during the night. Now he guided them into the net. Jesus is the Lord of nature as well as the Lord of men. The wind and the waves obey his voice, and the fish obey his voice, in the sense that he operates upon their nature, unaware that that nature is being operated upon. In the same way, he calls his elect unto himself. He changes our nature, but we're not aware of something dramatically. It's sort of like we get a shot and something supernatural occurs, but we are taught that a man's nature must be changed in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 7 through 14. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. We'll comment on that in just a moment. And plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. That's about 100 yards. And they're dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast, come and dine." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I've seen or heard several sermons on the 153, all kinds of spiritualization as to what they meant. So if you ask me why was it 153? Because it was 153. They counted 153 fish. That's it. Now leave it at that. Stop trying to find a whole bunch of spiritual meaning in it. 153 large fish. So upon seeing the great number of fish in the net, John, who won't use his name, just says, the one whom Jesus loved. Doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the other, but it just amazed John that he would love him. John now turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. John was the reflective one. He thought things through, while Peter was the impulsive one. He spoke many times before he thought. And God uses both kinds of personalities in the building of his kingdom. Christ uses disciples of love and insight, as well as disciples of zeal and activity. The disciples no doubt remembered now the fishing lesson which Jesus had given them back at the beginning of their being called into the service of Christ. And that was recorded back in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Turn back there just for a moment. And it was there that this group of fishermen had at that time labored all night and caught nothing. In verses 4 through 11 of Luke 5, we read, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now don't forget, this is back at the start of the ministry. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. I interrupt there. Do you see, this is a fishing business. And they all have an interest in it. Partnership here. Pick up this, the reading again. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. In other words, they left the fishing profession, going to follow Christ, and they're going to trust that he's going to see that their needs are taken care of. Now then, here Jesus appears in his resurrected body, and we're going through this same thing again. And so they've got to be remembering what happened back there when they were first called into his service. And what Jesus is going to do here now is recommission them to be go on and follow him as he leaves the scene. So just as they forsook their fishing business to follow Christ then, now they will do so once again. I make this note here. When Christ has ordained for us to do something in his service, he will see that we will fail in everything else until we submit to do what he has called us to do. I found this to be personally true when Christ called me into the ministry. if the lesson was not the length that it is this morning, I would stop here and give my personal testimony as to what I went through in responding to God's call and what God had to do to shut down everything else that I was attempting to do and bring that to naught before I answered his call. But time will not permit that. When Peter realized that it's the Lord, he put on his outer garment and jumped into the water and either swam or waded for about 100 yards to shore. This is not some deep ocean. Leaving the rest of the disciples to bring the boat and the net of fishes to land. A word here about the King James Version is necessary at this point. There the translation states that Peter was naked prior to his clothing of himself with his outer garment. This is literally correct, grammatically correct, in that the Greek word is gymnos. It means naked. But the word can be used in either a literal or a figurative sense in the scriptures and in the way they used it in that time frame. The meaning of the Greek word means naked, unclad, or poorly dressed. And here it is used in the latter sense, poorly dressed, in the book of James, chapter 2, in verse 15, where James records, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, end quote. And here it does not mean to be naked in that their body is bare and unclothed. Rather, it means to be clothed poorly dressed. And this is the meaning of the case here with Peter. It does not mean that Peter didn't have any clothes on, but it means that he was in his work clothes. And what was that? He fished in his work clothes, which consisted of what we would call a man's underwear, undergarment. It would be an under tunic, sort of like you ladies would wear a gown, say, to go to bed in, covering your body. That's what the tunic was like. And if one appeared in public in his undergarments, he would be considered shameful. That would be a shameful thing, as if he was naked or unclothed. You did not appear in public in decency to other people just in your undergarment. So this is what it means here in the King James when it says that he was naked, clothed poorly. And Peter did not want to appear in the presence of his Lord in that honorable case, clothed in a shameful manner. So then he puts on his outer garment before he jumps into the water. And he either swims or wades, whatever the case is. So upon arriving on shore, they counted the fish to be 153 in number and large in size, and they took note that Jesus had their breakfast already prepared, consisting of charboiled fish, broiled fish, and bread. Now, what was the significance of that? Jesus is showing that he will continue to meet their needs in the future just as he has done so in the past. Children, I'm going to take care of you. The words of Paul in Philippians 4:19 are appropriate. And my God shall supply what? All your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So what he's reassuring is that you have been able to eat, been able to be provided for these last 3 years. you're going to continue to be taken care of. I'll supply all of your needs. In verse 14, back in John 21, we read, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Now, this is referring to the apostles, as John describes or has described in John 20, verses 19 through 25, which was the first Sunday night, you remember. And then the second time he appeared to his disciples or the apostles was in John 20, 26 through 31, which was the second Sunday night, a week later. So now then, this is the third time that he makes his appearance to the group which is known as the apostles. But it's actually the seventh appearance which Jesus has made in all up to this point, in that he has appeared to numerous others who were not those who comprise the office of the apostle. Now verses 15 through 17. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved when he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" You see a recommissioning here? Recommissioning the service, but he's being interrogated before he's recommissioned. So after breakfast now, Jesus led in an extended conversation with Peter, which would lead to his humiliation and restoration to service. The true gospel call to follow Christ is a call to self-denial. It is not a man-centered call to self-fulfillment. That's the major error of the health and wealth movement. You have this need, that need, come to Jesus and find fulfillment for the self. It is not a man-centered call to self-fulfillment. The gospel calls sinners to fully submit to Jesus Christ, to find their lives by losing them, to gain their lives by abandoning them, to live life to the fullest by emptying oneself. That's the gospel call to service. And Peter had to learn the hard way what it means to love Christ. You remember he had boasted that his devotion to Christ was far superior to the other disciples, and that if they all fell away, he certainly would not. He had said he would even be willing to lay down his life for Christ. But when things got tough, his self-acclaimed love failed, as he openly denied three times that he even knew Jesus. "Master, though all these others deny you, I love you more than them. I'll never deny you. I'll lay down my life for you." So now Peter, or Jesus, will ask Peter three times if he loved him more than these. Get that? more than these. Now, there are three possible interpretations as to the meaning of these words, more than these. They are, number one, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Second possible interpretation, do you love me more than you love this fishing gear or your profession? Thirdly, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Good teachers hold to different views to this question, different answers to the question. My view is that the latter view makes the most sense to me anyway. Yes, Peter must abandon his fishing profession and love Christ more, but I don't really think that's going to what Jesus is driving at. I believe that it was Peter's boast that his love for Christ was superior to that of the other disciples, and that in view of his now failure, Jesus is asking, Peter, can you still make that claim? You still love me more than the other disciples do? Now, there's been much discussion as to the meaning of the words translated love here, agape and phileo, but for time's sake, I must bypass those. Peter is grieved because Jesus asked the question three times, and he had done so because Peter had denied Jesus three times. When Peter now confesses that Jesus knows his heart and whether he loves him, there's not a trace of self-confidence and self-righteousness and self-boasting residing in Peter. Master, you know whether I do or not. Now then, Jesus restores Peter to the role of feeding his sheep. You feed my sheep, and you're going to be taken care of. Verses 18 and 19. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where, and that means you dressed yourself, and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spake, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, what?
Follow me.
Follow me. How would you like to be told how you're going to die and when you're going to die? And then Jesus says, now then, you still want to follow me? Come on, Peter. Jesus now reveals to Peter what the future had in store for him. He would live to be an old man. Did you see that in the text? When you are old. And he would also die a martyr's death. He would stretch out his hands. What kind of death is that going to be?
Crucifixion.
He would be free to do as he wished, until a time would come that others would do to him as they wished. According to Tertullian, one of the church fathers, and Eusebius, a church historian, Peter was crucified in Rome in A.D. 67 or 68. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he felt himself so unworthy to be crucified upright like his Lord. Peter has now learned humility. And now then he's ready to go and serve. And you read his letters and you'll find much instruction about humility. Look in verses 20 through 23 of John 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned upon his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. I stop right there. Oh, how easy it is to misinterpret the words of Jesus. This group interpreted the words that came out of his mouth. How much more problems we have with interpreting the words that are written in the Bible. Pick up the remainder of the text. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if, hypothetically, I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Now, Peter and John were close friends. And Peter now asked Jesus, what's in store for John? And Jesus replies that that should not concern you, Peter. Peter's concern should be his own obedience. That's what he's to focus on. God has appointed all of the events in our lives to be certain. But we must not compare ourselves with what God is doing in the lives of others. Get that? This will help eliminate envy, strife, and division. And this stopped, Brother Clint, once and for all, the arguing among the disciples over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's never brought up again. And it will help us all to learn contentment with what God is doing in our each individual life. If I happen to be going through a great trial at a certain time, I must not look over you and you're getting ready to go on an Alaskan cruise and I say, this is not fair. Lord, what are you doing with him, but why are you treating me like this? Am I hitting home? That's what I mean to. You do not compare what God has ordained and is doing and his providence in your life with what you see is going on in the providence of other people's lives. Preachers need to learn this. Stop being jealous over your fellow brother who has greater gifts than you and has a greater congregation than you and wishing, Lord, why didn't you do me? Why aren't you doing me this way? Jim, I have ordained for you what I have ordained. Follow me. Keep your eyes off of other people. Now, when Jesus said of John, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? It led to a misinterpretation that John was not going to die, but was going to live again until Jesus came back. You remember back in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, so forth. Jesus is going to go away, and he is going to come back. That's still in the picture. So here it leads to a misinterpretation. Well, did you hear that Jesus said John's not going to die? He's going to live until the Master returns. But Jesus was not saying that John was not going to die, but was setting forth a hypothetical question. If that even if John was not going to die, that should not detract Peter from his duty to follow Christ in a walk of obedience. That's what our duty is. Follow Christ in a daily walk of obedience. Keep our eyes off of what God is doing to other brothers and sisters, lest we become envious of that. Well, now we come to the eighth appearance of Jesus, and that is to the apostles and over 500 brethren at one time. We'll use one text, 1 Corinthians 15:6. This is also recorded in Matthew 28:16 and Mark 16:15-18. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. In this passage, Paul describes this large group of eyewitnesses. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, this is the only time that we are told anything about this group. We're told that they're all together at once, and that the majority of them were alive 2 decades later during Paul's lifetime. So do you see, we've got for 20 years that if you wanted to know anything about Jesus, you got all of these men that here you could go to and ask that were eyewitnesses of it. We're not told where this event took place, but Dr. A.T. Robison, in his Harmony of the Gospels, speculates that it probably took place on a mountain in Galilee, as described in Matthew 28, verse 16, which says, "But the 11 disciples went into Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And there he would give them what became known as the Great Commission." Remember what that consists of? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It is speculated that this is all. They were also 500 brethren there at one time. Why? This location on this mountain would not attract the attention of unbelievers to such a large number of people. But we cannot be certain. The skeptics who hold to the hallucination theory of the resurrection, that Jesus never actually arose, but the disciples so much wanted him to that they had an hallucination, a vision, and imagined that they saw Jesus. Those skeptics who hold to that have a hard time convincing people that 500 people at one time could have an hallucination and imagine that they saw Jesus. That just doesn't happen. Maybe you have one or two people here and there that get overly excited and think they saw something, but 500 at one time, no. Now we come to the ninth appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, and that's to James, the Lord's half-brother. That's also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. While we are not told the exact identity of who this James was, there are several in the Bible, the majority opinion sides with holding that it was Jesus' half-brother. who was the author of the book of James and would become a key leader in the Jerusalem church. Acts 15, verses 13 through 21. Now remember, Jesus had other brothers. In spite of what the Church of Rome teaches, that Mary remained a virgin. The text that we could go to prove that. So James has grown up in the same home as Jesus. Yet he and his brothers were unbelievers until after the resurrection. Now James has witnessed the resurrected Christ and was brought to saving faith. He'll become a great leader in the church in Jerusalem and write the book of James. We have no record of how he died. Every time I come over that biblical fact, I just have to step back and be amazed at how a group of men could grow up with Jesus and not see anything different about him than themselves. God must reveal Jesus even to his own siblings. The 10th, the last appearance, recorded appearance, and his ascension from Mount Olivet. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 15:7 also, and to the apostles, or the disciples. This is seen in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, our text. If you want to turn back there. The 40 days now, which Luke describes in Acts 1 through 3, are now coming to an end. Christ will now ascend into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:7 and 8, you don't have to turn back there, Paul confirms that the apostles were present. Quote, after that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Who is that? Paul. As one born out of due time. Paul didn't see Jesus until after Jesus ascended back to heaven. But the apostles are the last ones. Now the question should come to our mind then, but has he not already revealed himself to his apostles? Yes, at least three times. So why is this tacked on at the end? Because this is referring to when that group last saw him in his ascension. They were the last ones to see him in his bodily manner to ascend to heaven. And the location was on Mount Olivet, located between Bethany and Jerusalem, about 1 mile from Jerusalem. We also read over in Luke 24:50 through 53, he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now if you're in the book of Acts chapter 1, let's look and confirm the same event in verses 9 through 12. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, that's angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. A little less than a mile. So now in his ascension, Jesus imparts a promise that he will come back to this earth, now note, in the same body as they had seen him ascend into heaven. Much more will be said about this when we cover his ascension in a later lesson. Now, what kind of a body did he have? A true human body. A true physical body. Jesus is in that body today, and he will be seen again to appear in that same body at his second coming. Now, after his ascension, it is recorded that he appeared one or more times to three men. First to Stephen at the time of his stoning in Acts 7, 55 through 60. You recall that event, Stephen being stoned to death. He looked up and saw Jesus in heaven. The second man he appeared to after his ascension, seated at the right hand, was Paul. Several appearances. The first at his conversion on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, 3 through 8. Several other references I won't take time to mention. Also 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Second time to Paul was at Corinth, Acts 18, 9 and 10. The third time he appeared to Paul in the temple at Jerusalem, Acts 22, 17 through 21. The fourth time was later on in Jerusalem, Acts 23, 11. And then the fifth time was in another vision in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, where he says, "I don't know whether I was in my body or out of the body, but I saw the Lord. Saw things not lawful to be uttered." And the third person that Jesus appeared to after his ascension and his being seated at the Father's right hand was to John on the Isle of Patmos, as recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, and various other visions given to John in the book of Revelation. Well, our summary now of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. So in reference to the resurrection of Christ, we've looked at the chronological order of events occurring on the resurrection morning. And this was followed by 10 post-resurrection appearances prior to his ascension, and the appearances to three men after his ascension. What's the purpose of all of this? All of these were to provide many infallible, convincing proofs to the newly formed Christian community that Jesus had truly risen again in a true human body. Suppose Jesus didn't make any appearance, just went right on to heaven. You see what doubts that would leave? So he's choosing whom he will reveal himself unto. In each of these appearances, Jesus initiated the action, not the people. And the people reacted in various ways. But Jesus was in the sovereign control of it all. None of these appearances were there individuals saying, "Lord, come and reveal yourself to us." Jesus just suddenly makes his appearance. He takes the initiative, not men. Jesus chose to reveal himself to some men, not to all men. Thus, this is his right. Is that all right with you? As I keep saying over the years, it better be, because it ain't going to make any difference. He's going to go right on and do what's pleasing to him, and it's best, and he's not going to have to get our approval to do so. That is his right, and it's our duty to believe that and accept it. And this is what we mean by sovereign grace. Grace is unmerited. His unmerited favor. Have you ever had the idea run through your mind that if Jesus was actually trying to save every human being on the face of the earth, and there are about 2 million people here in Jerusalem for this large feast and the Passover, all Jesus had to do was just ascend and appear in the sky over Jerusalem, like he will one day when he comes back again. Oh, he'll be seen by all men. All he had to done was just ascend and let everybody see him. Why didn't he do that?
Because everybody can be.
It didn't please him to do so. You say, well, Pastor, why doesn't God just appear to everybody and save everybody? It didn't please him to do so. Get that? We must close there. No man knows the Father but the Son. Matthew 11. And no man knows the Son save he to whom he will reveal him. That's sovereignty. We'll conclude there.